Now, this morning we might turn our thoughts for a little while to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 11, the last verse of the chapter. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Now here we have a picture of this king being crowned by his mother with what is called a chaplet. And a chaplet was really a garland or a wreath, and in this particular case, it was a wreath of gold, a round circular wreath of gold. And it was placed upon the groom's head. It was something that was used in marriage. And it was here used with regard to Solomon's wedding day. And his mother crowns him as he goes forth on this, the happiest and most joyous day of his life. Now, the Song of Solomon is a story about a bride and a bridegroom. And in our evangelical tradition, the story has a spiritual interpretation. And we refer this story to Christ and to his bride, which is the church. And here we find, you see, Solomon, he makes a chariot for himself and his bride. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst of it being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. And this chariot has been interpreted by some of the old Scottish divines, particularly by James Durham, very famous Scottish expositor of the 18th century. And he refers this as the covenant of grace that Christ has made on behalf of his people. And you see, this covenant which has been made between God the Father and Christ the Son, which has promises built into that covenant for the people of God who are the bride of Christ. And this covenant is full of promises, giving guarantees and assurances to those who are in Christ that they will be conveyed most surely and most certainly into the palace of the King of Kings, into glory itself. Now, what I want to do this morning is to look at the verse before us and just note two points, that this verse is really referring to Christ's coronation, which outshines the glory and the splendor of the coronation of Solomon. And also, we notice here the great festal occasion that is going to be there after the crowning of the king. So let's look at these two points together. Here in the first instance, we have Christ's coronation, which outshines the glory and the splendor of Solomon's coronation. Could there be anything of greater splendor than the coronation of Solomon, the son of David? But you see, that coronation fades into insignificance in comparison with the coronation of Christ. And the daughters of Zion are the members of the church. And here you see the members of the church are asked to go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, or behold Christ, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Isn't it said of Christ, with regard to the church of Jesus, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? That is what we have done with Christ. We have set him upon the holy hill of Zion. And we are now asked, you see, to behold our king. You remember in the passage, well, there are two passages actually in the Song of in the Book of Revelation that have to do with Christ and his kingship. The first is in what we call the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. You remember how John, on his island prison, he saw four horsemen. And here was the first horseman, and he was on a white charger. And he was sitting there, and he was crowned. And he went forth on this white horse of his. And there you see Christ, you see. And he is riding across the canvas of history. And he is subduing men and women to himself. He is a victorious king as he rides across the canvas of history. And you see, he is followed by another horse. But this horse is a red horse. And what is the significance of the red horse? It is the horse of persecution, the red blood. And after Christ has come, you see, here is the persecution that sets in against the church of Jesus Christ and against all that is called God. And then there is the third horseman of the apocalypse. And as he rides upon his horse, he has a pair of balances. And it's an indication of how there would be tremendous famine and all sorts of things happening to the church of Jesus Christ. And then last of all, there is the grey horse. And there is the rider on the grey horse. And as he rides across the canvas of history, what is he called? He is called death. And hell follows him. And then later on, John, in that marvelous revelation that he has been given on the island of Patmos, he tells us, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and this is the point, on his head are many crowns. And we ask ourselves, what are the crowns that Christ wears? These marvelous crowns that we are asked to behold. And as you and I look at Christ today, there he is, crowned with many crowns. I would suggest to you, as I suggested to myself, that as I look at Christ, I see him with the crown of his humiliation. It's a wonderful crown, a very beautiful crown, because here he is, this great prince, this Son of God, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this Christ who was there with his Father before the world was ever created. And he journeys to our universe. And in a sense, he lays aside the glory of his Godhood and enters into our manhood. And this great King as we are told in the Shorter Catechism, has two natures. One nature is divine and the other nature is human. And here we see him in his humanity. The Son of Man is called. And Pilate, when he has him on trial, he says, "Behold the man." And there is Jesus in this wonderful crown of his manhood. What does it suggest to you and to me? Do you see that infant baby in the cradle in Bethlehem? This is the Son of God. Was there ever a baby like him? He didn't have an Adamic nature as you have and as I have. No, his nature was a divine nature, and there he is, cradled in a manger. The Son of God, who becomes the Son of Man, who, as one of the great American theologians has said it, this Son of Man is no man's son. He is God's Son. And do you see him crowned with the crown of his humanity? Think of him as a boy. Was there ever a boy like him? Oh, yes. He was just a boy like any other boy. And then later on in his parables, as he spoke them, he could speak about the children in their games and with their playthings. He knew all about that. And yet as a boy of 12, when his parents have lost him as they have gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and as they are traveling back home, here is this Jesus, their son, and he's disappeared. And so they go back searching for him, and where is he? He is in the temple with the famous doctors, discussing and asking questions. And when they say, "We've been searching for you, you've caused us distress. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Hear him, you see him in his manhood. And then you see him moving in to adult life, and you see him coming to the peak of his manhood at the age of 30, and here his great work begins as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and beyond Jerusalem is the Hill of the Skull, where he is going to die the death of death. Oh, this crown of his manhood, it's a beautiful crown. And then there is another crown that I see Jesus wearing. What is it? It is a crown of shame. What a price our King had to pay for us if we are his people. What a price! You know, our debt of sin had to be met. And that is why it tells us in the Bible that our judgment was laid upon him. Our judgment. And our judgment is damnation. And it was laid upon him. And our stripes, oh, how we deserve these stripes. He was smitten and afflicted of God. And of course, our sins merited all that happened to Jesus. and our sins merited that awesome death of crucifixion at Calvary. And you remember what the Roman soldiers did to him in the Praetorium at his trial? For fun, they went outside, got some thorn bushes, twisted them, made them into a chaplet, as we were talking about earlier, made them into a crown, and placed this awful thing upon his forehead, upon his head. You can almost see the rivers of blood flowing down that precious face and head of his. Man of sorrows, what a name! For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Pilate says, behold the man. There's your king. He's only got a crown of thorns. Shall I crucify your king? Away with him. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Ah, but isn't that the cry of Inverness today? Isn't that the cry of the people of this town that you and I are living in? Or city as it's now called? Away with him! Away with him! I remember reading that wonderful poem of that great Free Church minister of the past century. Oh, what men of God they were. And he wrote these words. I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. It was I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucify the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Isn't that how you feel when you look back to your unconverted days? Yet not the less, says Bonner, that blood avails to cleanse away my sin, and not the less that cross prevails to give me peace within. Oh, thank God for the crown of thorns. But I see another crown. What is it? It's the crown of his priesthood. Among the garments and the articles that were worn by Aaron, the great high priest, there was the mitre, and the mitre was really a crown. And engraven on the mitre, you see, it had these words, Holy to the Lord. And Aaron was there to make a sacrifice for the children of Israel. And he was also there to intercede. And you know, this is what Christ is. He is our great high priest. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And our priest offered a sacrifice for his people. Our priest, King Jesus, he offered a sacrifice for us. And what was the sacrifice? It was himself. He offered up himself to God. Not only did he perform a great act of atonement at Calvary, but after that he ascended into the inner sanctuary, and that is where Christ is at this moment. He left, you see, this world of ours after 40 days. The people of Jerusalem were watching, and suddenly those disciples who had gone to see him leave, they didn't know he was leaving, of course. As he left the Mount of Olives, they saw his figure ascending up through the clouds, back to heaven. And the angels came and they said, "Ye men of Jerusalem, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that ye have seen go shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." What a joyful day that's going to be when Christ comes back. When the rocks are rent, when the graves are opened, when the general resurrection takes place, when the great white throne is set up, and when Christ judges righteous judgment upon all men and all women. Behold Christ with the crown of his priesthood. Isn't he wonderful? Oh, what a wonderful Savior. I see him also with the crown of his kingship. You know, in the offices given to Christ, he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And as our king, what does a king do? He conquers. And this is what Christ has done for us. He has conquered all his and our enemies. Who is our greatest enemy? It is the prince of darkness, that old serpent, the devil. Oh, what mischief the devil has done and the devil has made. But he's defeated. And he knows that. He knows that his time is short. And awaiting him and his angels is the bottomless pit. Do you think that hell is a place where the devil rules and where the devil is almost, as it were, giving orders here and there and everywhere? My dear friend, it's not like that at all. In hell, the devil is suffering. And what suffering? He's been subdued. Christ has conquered him. On that cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. No wonder the devil tried to stop Christ from going to the cross. He knew that once that death was accomplished at Calvary, his kingdom was finished. And so Christ has broken the power of sin. And he has broken the hold that sin has upon his people, upon you, upon me, if we know him as our Savior. Or you say, "I don't feel it like that. I still feel the power of sin in my life." But I tell you this, my dear friend, The power that it exercises, the dominating power that sin exercises, has been broken. You're not under the law of a broken covenant, you're under grace. And not only that, but he subdues your will and he subdues mine, so that we give obedience, not perhaps all the obedience we would like to give, but we give obedience to Christ. And so I say to you, Christ is there with the crown of his kingship. And one more crown that I see, and we could speak about many, is the crown of his eternal Godhood. You see, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In heaven, saints and angels, they adore him. The redeemed who are there in glory, they cast their crowns before him. And what is their song? Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Ah, that is our King. Behold him. Go out to meet him. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen King through all eternity. In eternity, my dear friend, we will join with the angels. We will join with the redeemed when the ultimate act of our Lord's coronation takes place, when Christ shall be admired in his saints. And when that comes, we will gladly cast our crowns before him. And I just want to go on to notice this, and I won't delay you too long. Christ's marriage banquet, oh, it surpasses by far the marriage banquet of Solomon. You see, after the coronation, the marriage of the Lamb takes place. And what I would say about that is this. You know, this Christ Jesus that we are talking about, he is a successful suitor. He came from heaven to woo us. And that's what he does. He overwhelms us with his love. You cannot but fall in love with this Christ. In our unregenerate state, and I speak from experience as you do too. And in our unregenerate state, we didn't find Christ very attractive, did we? What was Christ like to us in our unconverted days? Well, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, he was as a root out of a dry ground, having no form nor comeliness. Now you take a root out of the dry ground, shake it, shake the ground of it. What are you left with? A shapeless mass. Ah, but in the ground, when the time of year comes round, it will blossom into something of beauty. And you remember the day when your eyes were opened. Do you? And suddenly you saw this Savior for what he was. Your eyes were opened and you saw him altogether lovely. The fairest among 10,000. And today you wouldn't change him for anyone or anything, would you? How successfully Christ wooed you to himself. And you know he's very patient, this Christ. What does it tell us about the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon? He waits patiently throughout the hours of the night and throughout the hours of the darkness. And we are given a description of how his head is wet with the dew of the morning and his locks with the drops of the night. Hour after hour of that long night he waits, standing there, knocking, seeking admission to your life and to mine. And that the door was fast closed upon him. No, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then suddenly we were smitten by his love. And we fell in love with Christ. And we're not sorry, are we? Not only that, but this heavenly wooer, he's made his honored bride. You are the honored bride, and so am I. Unseemly as we might have been. Ah yes, what were we like in our unconverted days? From the crown of the head to the soles of the feet, we were full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But he took us up. He clothed us with the spotless garments. He cleansed us, made us into new creatures in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of the story of the abandoned female child in the open field, which is spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. There is this baby infant girl, abandoned, left in the open field. What's in front of this tiny infant? Nothing but death. And then says God, I passed by thee, I beheld thee, I looked upon thee, I took thee, I washed thee, I suckled thee. Thou becamest mine. And eventually this child grew into a beautiful bride. And says this heavenly lover, I clothed thee with garments, entered into a covenant with thee, and behold, thou becamest mine. It's the story of our salvation. Could anything be more wonderful? To be joined to Christ in an everlasting covenant. And there is the festal joy. What is that? Well, one day he will gather us home to the eternal state. And when that eternal state begins, it will be the gladness of our hearts. Come, ye blessed of my Father, Christ will say. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, what gifts he's got to bestow. eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. No wonder Samuel Rutherford, the old covenanter, said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand, the land is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." What a privilege yours is, my believing friend. What a Christ you've got. What a Savior. What a King. Do you not value him? And is there someone here who hasn't come to Christ? Will you not come to this great Savior? Will you not come to Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You know it's true. He will give you rest. Come running to him. Run into his arms, so to speak. Again, I quote to you old Samuel Rutherford. What a man he was. They used to say that he was a little fair man. But oh, how he could present Christ to his audience. And he used to say this, "Oh, if you saw the beauty of Jesus, if you smelled the fragrance of his love, you would run through fire and water to be at him." That's Christ. Isn't he worth your love? And I can only plead with you and say, may you, by the grace of God, flee to Jesus. What is there for you in this world? Very, very little, if anything. What is there for you in that world? Oh, the riches of heaven.